rejoicing across this land. We thank you once again, Father, for the results of the election, and we pray with great anticipation for a restoration of in our land of righteousness and biblical morality. We thank you, Father, for your word, that we can have confidence as we open up the pages of this book known as the Bible, written since 4,000 years, Father. Men have depended on this word and charted the course of their lives according to it. We ask, Father, now that as we take just a few moments to look at the pages and the reflections that you have given us, that you would bless us by the power of your Spirit with understanding, with depth of insight, not just so that we know it, Father, but so that we can begin to live it, that we would take these principles and weave them in to the fabric of our character, that we might begin to reflect you and your Son even more in our nation, in our generation. We thank you, O God, for your mighty, mighty power. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I stayed up and watched the election returns, and at 11:38 our time, I was watching on Newsmax on the internet, and at 11:38 our time, the Associated Press called the election for Trump that Pennsylvania had been called, and so I rejoiced. I had been on a three-day fast last Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, on just drinking a few liquids. And so I celebrated the return of the election with a nice fresh tomato and a glass of wine. That was great. And I'm excited about the prospects for our nation. We need to stand up, though. It's not a time for the church to be asleep. It never has been a time, but even so more now. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to John chapter 4, please. The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 4. We are going to look at this story today. It's a true story. And we're going to look at it in the same vein that we have been studying some of the writings of the Apostle John these last month or two, or however long it's been. And so as we come to this chapter 4 in John's Gospel today, I want you to be thinking that this is early, the events that are recounted here, is early in the ministry of Jesus. Probably maybe 8 or 9 months after he called his first disciples. We've been looking the last couple of weeks at the celebration of Passover, the first Passover during the ministry years of Jesus, which would have been about the spring of the year 27. And this falls on the heels of that Passover. So they have gone, he called his disciples in Galilee, and then they traveled south to Jerusalem. There's a territory between Galilee, which is around the Sea of Galilee, and between Galilee and Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Judea, there is a region that's known as Samaria. The Samaritans live there. Now, by way of remembering, the Samaritans are a mixed breed of people. In the year 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes of Israel were captured by Assyria and taken hostage. And that region that they held, the 10 tribes, became known later as Samaria, because the Assyrians took the Israelis out and then they transplanted other people from other nations into that. And so what happened with the 10 tribes of Israel is they co-mingled, being taken out of their homes and other people brought in, and so they became half-breeds, in the words of Cher. And so they were hated by the two southern tribes down through history because as they commingled with these other peoples and intermarried with them, then one of the first kings after Solomon, the separation of the two parts of the kingdom, they set up their own places of worship for the 10 tribes because he didn't want them going back to Jerusalem and perhaps fracturing his hold on the 10 northern tribes. And so they had their own cities of worship. They eventually built their own temple on the sides of the mountain that in this passage is called Mount Gerizim. And they would worship at their temple, and they incorporated the false religion of the peoples that the Assyrians brought in. So their religious observations were a commingling of the pagans and the law of Moses. And as a matter of fact, they had their own version of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it included other forms of worship than what God had allowed in the books of Moses, the Pentateuch that you and I have. And so during the days of Jesus, there was a lot of what we would call in our politically correct world, a lot of racism toward the people of Samaria. And it was very custom for Orthodox Jews, those who were really intent on observing their worship carefully, as they would go to Galilee from Jerusalem, they would very often cross the Jordan River, head out east and go around Samaria, up into the region of Galilee, because they didn't even want to travel through the region of the Samaritans. And we have that history, and that's important because what we're looking at in this study of John, we're not necessarily going word for word, verse by verse, to exegete the meanings, although we've done that in the past. What we're looking in this particular study of John is how did John grow from the time of the events that we're looking at until 50 plus years later when he wrote this account of it. Most conservative scholars hold that the gospel according to St. John was written in about the years 85 to 90, somewhere in there. And John is an aged man. This is happening in the summer of 27, more than likely, as they're making their way back from Jerusalem to Galilee. And so we pick the story up there in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And so what we have here is, as we remember the last couple weeks, we talked about the interview with Nicodemus. And as they are leaving, because the Jews, the Pharisees, are beginning to be suspect of Jesus, there are more people beginning to follow him than what were already following John the Baptist, the baptizer. And so this raises the red flags of the Pharisees. They will not condone what appears to be a substantial threat to their power base. They are not only the religious leaders, they are the political rulers of that day, and they will not tolerate a perceived threat to their power base, whether from the religious side or from the political side. And so it's beginning to be a nervous time there around Jerusalem, and being actually having his home base in Galilee, then they begin to go back. But according to the King James Version, it says he must needs to go through Samaria in verse 4. In the English Standard Version, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, geographically, that's the easiest way to go. But the essence of the text of what it says here in the Greek is there was a reason he had to go through Samaria. Not just because it was the shortest route, but because there was an appointment, a divine appointment, that Jesus needed to keep in Samaria. And so also in these first six verses we read, we have established that the Samaritans people and the town of Sychar, where Jesus is first going to stop here, has a rich history with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is where Jacob had a well, and he fed his family and his livestock, and he gave the well to his son Joseph. And Joseph is buried there upon Joseph's return from Egypt when they brought his cadaver back from captivity in Egypt. And so that's all said to establish that this is a famous historical landmark among the Jewish people. And yet it's in Samaria, and so most of the Jews will never visit there on their two-week vacation that they take. And so this is where they're going, to a place that's rich in the history of Israel. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria, and this is the sixth hour, so this is noontime. They began counting their days. They had 12 hours, give or take, from 6 to 6, sun up to sundown. I don't know if it was daylight savings or standard. But it was about lunchtime that he shows up at the well. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, this is unusual because the women usually went to the well earlier in the morning when it was cool and later in the evening when it was beginning to cool. To go to the well in the heat of the day, apart from the women of the community, separate from them, tells us that this woman, there's a reason why she goes at noon and doesn't hang out with the rest of the women from the city that go out to draw water. And I want you to pause and just think for a minute. If you had to walk the distance from the city to the community well and carry your water for the day on a pitcher, do you understand how blessed we are? Because two-thirds of the world still does that. They still take their pitcher to the community well. And who knows what's in that water? They more than likely do not have those little fountain pens that all of us have to drink through, the little straws, in case the Schumer hits the fan sometime soon and we have all of our supplies to get ready. So they're going to the well, they're stopped at the well, and this woman comes to the well to draw water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they go to the well, they sit down, Jesus is tired. Yes, he's actually tired. Remember, he is fully man, fully God. And while God doesn't get tired, the man Jesus does. And so he sends the disciples into town to buy food. This will be interesting. We'll come back around to this statement and make an observation about it. And so he says to the woman, "Give me a drink." And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, it's not no dealings perhaps isn't as good a translation as we might like, because obviously the disciples have gone into town to buy food, so there are dealings with the Samaritans. What this really literally means is we don't have anything in common. In other words, you are not about to drink from my cup, buddy. And I'm not about to let you drink from my cup. Number one, if you haven't noticed, I'm a woman. You're a man. That doesn't happen in our society. And number two, I am a Samaritan and you are a Jew. And we don't have discourse between us because we hate each other. Don't you know that? This is what's hidden in her remarks to him. Well, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You know, just like with Nicodemus, when we started that passage, the response that Jesus gave to him didn't have anything to do with the statement that Nicodemus had made to Jesus. And I ask here, what on earth is he talking about to this woman? It appears that his response to her, like he didn't even hear what she said. Because she is asking, what do you have to do with me? I'm a woman, I'm a Samaritan, and we don't use common vessels at all. And he said, if you knew the gift of God. Now, there's some things we need to understand about gifts. Number one, when we receive a gift, we typically don't create that gift ourselves. There have been times when I have been tempted to buy a gift for me and wrap it and put it under the tree so that I'm certain I get what I want for Christmas or my birthday. But ordinarily, we don't do that. A gift is not something that we are pursuing. It's not something we are working for. It's not something we initiate. Then it's not a gift. This is something that is initiated by another person because of their regard for us. Keep that in mind when you think about salvation. If you understood, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, and grammatically there, those are two separate items. The gift is one thing. Who it is that's saying it to you is another thing. In other words, Jesus is not the gift. The gift, we'll find out later in the context, is eternal life. And Jesus is the one who brings it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. In other words, Jesus is telling her, when she rebukes him for asking for a drink, he is telling her, you have no idea what you're up against. You have no idea who you're talking to. None. Of course, he's very polite in telling her that, but he just wants to assert to her that she doesn't know half of what she thinks she knows. And she has already given herself away on her racism, if I can use that word today, toward him who appears to be a Jew. And so the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. Now remember, he said he would have given you living water. They're sitting at the side of a well. It's a very deep well, I've been told. And living water is water that is running, usually, a spring or a brook. And this well is fed from a spring, underground spring, but it's not considered living water because it's just, you know, you drop your bucket down, draw it out. Living water is a river or a spring, moving water, like we had on the picture this morning up here. So the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She has to remind him, this is Jacob's well. You are on sacred ground. And even you Jews recognize Jacob, and yet you have come to his well with nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Well, that's only half true. Jacob did not give his well to the Samaritans who were half-breeds. He gave his well to Joseph, and it was to be given and kept among the Jewish people. Even though Joseph married an Egyptian woman while he was in Egypt, Jacob claimed his sons as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh, there he has it. There he says it. He's helping her to understand, you're talking about mere physical and temporal things. I want you to understand about spiritual things here. I want you to understand this. This woman's whole life, She has been looking only for temporal things. Very much like us. Jesus is trying to draw her attention to what's beyond this and begins the discussion about eternal life. And so as we consider this conversation and how Jesus is trying to bring her in and get her attention and help her to focus on what happens after the grave. What happens? And he's not buying her argument between Jacob and Abraham or the northern tribes and the southern tribes. He's not involving himself in that argument. She says, well, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's still not getting it. She is thinking that Jesus can give her a pitcher of water, perhaps like Elijah did to the widow with the oil. And with this pitcher of water, she'll never have to come back here again. But it will always be refilling and refilling and refilling. And because she's not getting it, Jesus is going to try one more angle. This will be his third time to try and draw her away from just looking at today. And so he says to her, go, call your husband, and come back. Come here. Oh boy. Now she's wishing, I should have come in the afternoon. Go get your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I suspect with a heavy sigh, I have no husband. So Jesus looked at her in those dark brown eyes, and he said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So what you have said is true. Isn't that sweet? This lady, for whatever reason, we don't have the reasons, has had been legally married five times, and now she has what we would call a significant other, an SO. And Jesus says to her, and the one you have now is not your husband. You're on your sixth man. And it's just as easily true that they're all legitimate marriages and that her husband's died as it is to assume the worst, that she just married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced five times. It could be that they all died and they were legitimate marriages, but this is why she's at the well at noon. Because she doesn't have a high enough opinion of herself to come to the well in the morning and the evening with the other women. And perhaps they're not as kind to her as what they could be in showing her the love of the God that she is wondering about. She is wondering. She has some kind of sense of religiosity, or else she wouldn't have mentioned Jacob. This woman has some kind of what she thinks is a relationship with a God. But unfortunately, it's a God that she has created in her own mind. It is not the God of the Bible. And how many millions in America today have some kind of relationship with what they think is God, but because they're careless or don't care at all about the Scriptures, the God that they worship is a God of their own imagination. It's a figment of their imagination. And Jesus is about to help her understand who the God of the Bible is, because at this point, she has no idea. And Jesus said, well, let's see. What you have said is true. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Pretty perceptive. Because she's never met this man before. And yet he says, yeah, you're right. What you've said is true. That was a trick question. Go get your husband and come back, because you've had five. And the man you're now living with is not your husband. I perceive that you are a prophet. So she has some kind of understanding about the role in the ministry of prophets. I perceive that you are a prophet. The reason I'm pausing is because I want you to think. Jesus knew about her tangled domestic life. He was no stranger to her, even though she thought he was. He knew more about her than she knew about herself. I want you to pause on that a minute. Because you see, the same is true of you. Jesus knows about your tangled life. And he did not cross into Samaria when the King James says, "I must needs go." He did not cross into Samaria to make fun of this woman, to belittle her, to condemn her. He went out of his way to take the short route directly to her so that he might demonstrate to her, this is the love the Father has for you. And later on, after John had thought about this for 20 years, in 1 John, he would write, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, which is what we are." John couldn't write that today because he got shocked. Let's continue in the passage. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." You know what she does there? Bang! She deflects. He launches a lob ball to her, and she deflects it. "I don't want to talk about my home life. It's none of your business. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. Go on back." She didn't want to be confronted with the possibility that there was sin in her life. She was pretty comfortable living the way she was living. She was pretty comfortable being ignored by the women of the city who hadn't been married five times. So she deflects his question and brings it back to a religious discussion. Well, religion has nothing to do with eternal life. Nothing. And so with that deflection, "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship," Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's interesting because Jesus also had read the Bible. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, Malachi says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." You know what God had told Moses? "For this period of time, Moses, once we get through the tabernacle period," you see, before Moses, there was no tabernacle. There was no designated place to worship for 2,000 years of human history before Moses. And then they had the tabernacle wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. And when they came to Jerusalem, God said, "This is the city where I will keep my name." And then he told David, "Your son will build a temple here, and Jews will come by edict from all over the world when they came to make their sacrifice. They can't just do it out there in a wilderness somewhere. They have to come here to Jerusalem." But God knew that that would be temporary. Jerusalem isn't the place where all Jews have to go to worship today. There is no edict for that. And even Malachi foresaw that. During Malachi's time, they had to worship in Jerusalem. But Malachi spoke of a time beyond his. and said, "For from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, said that any place where a believer in God bends his knee is the appropriate place for worship. In that, and Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "Now this is being fulfilled in your sight. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." He's highlighting her ignorance here in a very friendly way. You worship what you do not know. In other words, he's saying you have a false religious system. But we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs are the scriptures. Theirs are the prophets. All of that comes through the Jews. But it's not to be contained by the Jews. It's from the Jews. For salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And in that statement, Jesus said it is time for the temple worship to be finished. Now, He didn't mean that day. Obviously, they had to wait until the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all of the promises of God have their yes in Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to wait for them to build a temple if they ever do again. They will. But we don't have to wait for that. Right here is the appropriate place to bend our knee to Jesus Christ. Right where we are. And to burn incense, if that's what we want to do. Malachi chapter 1, verses 11. And then he says, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does in spirit mean? It means that we don't have to have all of the accommodations of worship that God gave to Aaron. We don't have to have the vestments. We don't have to have the incense burners. We don't have to have the altar. We don't need any of those vestments because true worship is worship of my spirit with God's spirit. You see, God is not physical. Yes, those things were commanded. Yes, they were right. Yes, they were appropriate. But it was a timely thing. And they're not necessary anymore. Doesn't mean they're wrong. Visit an Orthodox church today, the one in Delta. And you'll see the vestments, you'll see the altar, you'll see the incense burners. They're not wrong, but it has zero to do with salvation and zero to do with necessity of worship. Necessity of worship looks like this. A person goes to their knees and they bow their head and they put their hands up and they say, "Oh God, forgive me, a sinner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you, God, for your Son." That's how proper worship looks. It's as simple as that, as easy as that. In spirit and in truth. What does it mean in truth? No hypocrisy. Just because we have vestments and incense things and an altar does not mean that it's in truth. It does not mean it's free from hypocrisy. There was plenty of hypocrisy in the temple in Jerusalem on the very day that Jesus was in Samaria with this woman, in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him then, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." So in other words, now she's not deflecting. She's coming back and she says, "You know, you may be right. But I know that when Messiah gets here, he'll know. And we're anticipating him. Yes, even those of us in Samaria. We're anticipating Messiah." And she admits that there may be gaps in her theology. When he gets here, he will tell us all things. He'll set this straight between Jew and Samaritan. He'll know who I am. And with this statement of hers, with this longing in her heart to know the true Messiah, Jesus looks. And in my world vision, he cradles her beautiful olive skin and looks deep into those dark eyes. And he says, "I am." The same words he said to Moses when Moses stood before the bush. "The one who is speaking to you, I am Messiah." Does that put shivers on your backbone? If it doesn't, you better check your pulse because you're dead. To have the self-existing Creator God of the universe, the Logos, remember several weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 1? Cradle your face and say, "I am. I am." Wow. I would have gladly walked in her shoes her whole life just to have that experience, whatever her shoes had been. "I who speak to you am he." Well, just then his disciples came back. They got their McDonald's glad meals. And here sits Jesus on the edge of the rock wall around the well with this woman's face in his hands, looking deep into her eyes. And the disciples, "What are you doing?" Oh, I just love Jesus. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" "What do you seek?" would be addressed to the woman. In other words, they don't have the gall to question the woman, and they don't know what to say to Jesus. Holy smokes! Wait till the inquirer gets word of this. I could sell that 11-second video for $100,000. None of them said anything. So, the woman just got up and left. She was in such a hurry, or she was so thoughtful, she just left her water jar there and went running back to town. Why back to town? There's no place for her to hide there. She's stuck between a rock and a hard place. So she went running back into town, and as she ran through the streets of the same town the disciples just brought the food from, she starts yelling and screaming to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Messiah?" She didn't pretend to teach them. She didn't pretend to lord it over them. Here's something to think about. She was so excited having that one discourse with Jesus Christ and the revelation of "I am" that she had to go tell somebody. "Forget my shame. Forget what you think about me. Come and see this man who told me everything about me." We only have a record here of what Jesus told the disciples, because obviously John wasn't there to record this. And then she said, come and see if this is Messiah. She was so convincing in her statements to the people, it says, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Eat. This is good food. And Jesus is just grinning from ear to ear because he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. He took this woman of ill repute who was banking on her religious life and the false modes of worship that she had been entangled in all of her life that hadn't given her any comfort through five husbands and the man she was now living with, but only made her a blight on society. And she had the opportunity to sit for a few minutes with the Messiah. And with that one short interaction, 15 minutes, maybe 20. Maybe it was an hour. Maybe they talked about several things that aren't recorded for us. She went back to town so passionate that the passion was convincing. And so the people of the town went out to see Jesus. And the disciples are clueless. Now that statement that I just made is worth writing in your Bible. The disciples were clueless. Are you? You're a disciple. Are you clueless to what Jesus is doing today? Right in your immediate circle? I noticed that the disciples all went into town, and none of them said, come and meet this man and see if he's the Messiah. No, they just went in to get their burgers because they're on break. They don't have to be engaged in ministry right now. It's lunch break, for crying out loud. One woman of questionable repute in her city was worth more than 12 disciples of Christ in that town on that day. She was more effective in bringing people to see Jesus. She didn't say it was the Messiah. All she says is, come and examine the evidence and see for yourself if this is Messiah. I love that. So the disciples said to one another, Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. In other words, when I'm engaged in my Father's business, that's sufficient sustenance for me. Let's see, who was it that said out in the wilderness one day after 40 that if you're the Son of God, you haven't eaten 40 days, just turn these rocks into bread. And his response was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. You see, when we're actively engaged in the Father's will, food doesn't mean that much. He can give us manna in the morning, or be like Elijah and have one meal and go running for 40 days to get there. The physical sustenance of food is a convenience if we're committed to be content in the ongoing work of the Father. And so they were wondering, well, did somebody else bring him something to eat? These guys are so clueless. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Who's the others have labored? He's talking about sowing and reaping. Who's been sowing? The law and the prophets. Exactly. The law and the prophets have been sowing. And now it's time for the harvest. And so he tells his disciples, and he's living the gospel before them. He never answered anybody as openly and as forthrightly as he did that woman. I am the Messiah. That's the only woman, that's the only person in the New Testament where he was that forthcoming. Even the disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration 3 years after this. Who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say a prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? And they were speechless. Finally, Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't look to him and say, yes, I am. I am Messiah. He just said, don't tell anybody yet. But to this woman, I am the Messiah that you are looking for. The law and the prophets have been sowing. Now the gospel, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, is going to reap. You are the reapers. Well, many Samaritans from that town in verse 39 believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Wow. Wow. That's an amazing story. But John couldn't write that day. Because John was still with his eyes this wide open. What are you thinking? Alone with a woman? A Samaritan woman? Imagine what John would have thought if he knew she had been married 5 times already and was living with a guy that wasn't her husband. Imagine what John would have thought about that. Oh boy. Many more believed that he was the Savior of the world. What was the testimony in Jerusalem? Kill him! And what's the testimony in Samaria, the land of those dogs? You're the Savior of the world. I wonder if Jesus would have you go through Samaria today instead of crossing the river and staying in the area where you're more comfortable traveling up to Galilee. I wonder if he would have you go into an uncomfortable place. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Notice that that's John's reflection writing years later. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Well, here's a little journey in John's life. On that day when they met that woman at the well, John's inner being was so conflicted because everything that he had been taught in his religion classes was being upended. How could we go through Samaria? How could Jesus meet this woman? How could he engage her in conversation? How could he perhaps cradle her face in his hands? How could he be Messiah and do that? How do you stand the challenge to your theology? Are you willing to look at the Scriptures? And when they challenge, an honest challenge, like Kathy gave us testimony today, I want these people to do that stuff my way because I work here, I know. And yet Jesus very promptly and very gently says to her, it's not a problem with them, Kathy. Right? Right? And he says to this woman of Samaria, your religion is wrong. Your observations are wrong, but that's okay. We can do a workaround. I am the Messiah, and I'm going to teach you how to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so after several decades of maturity, John could look back on this event and hang his head and say, "Thank you, O God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God." Because you know what you and I are? We're Samaritans. We're even less than Samaritans, because we're not even half-breed Jews, most of us. We're less than Samaritans. And yet John, and you know where John wrote this letter from? This book that we've been looking at? From the heart of Gentileville. John was at this time what we might call the overseer, the bishop of several churches residing in Ephesus, the heart of Gentileville. He himself had relocated from Jerusalem and gone into Gentileville and was ministering there because he came to grips with what Jesus did that day when he said, "We have to go through Samaria." There's never enough time for the maturity that God wants to bring in our life. But I'm telling you, if we don't look honestly at this word and consider the implications that it has for us, we will always be stuck in our false religious systems thinking that we have it right. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?